We're going to take a week break from our My Story series, and instead this morning, I'm going to take you through some of what I've been walking through in my own just personal time with the Lord in His Word. I've been trying to go through Genesis and Matthew simultaneously now for a few weeks, and you might wonder, hey, Cale, did you find like a Bible reading plan? And the answer is, I made it up. So I'm trying to do a couple of chapters in the Old Testament, one chapter in the New Testament on a daily basis, and not always batting 1,000, but going through Genesis and Matthew simultaneously, and it's been very, very good. And as I was reading a couple of weeks ago in a section in Genesis, I was reminded of some of the challenging nature of some of the stories of the patriarchs and their families, and how incredibly messy things are, not just messy, but at times downright sinful. And many of us know about Abraham, right? Father Abraham, even if you haven't grown up in the church, likely you have heard of Abraham. He's an incredibly important historical figure, considered the father, certainly, of the Jewish nation, though many faith traditions look back to Abraham as their important or one of their important figures. And what's interesting is, you know, you look in the New Testament and you see Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham and his wife Sarah included in the hall, what's called the Hall of Faith. They're sort of held up as examples of faith and faith in God. And then Romans chapter 4, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is explaining, hey, was Abraham justified by the fact that he was circumcised, or the fact that he followed the law? And he's saying, no, he was justified by his faith. He was justified by his belief in God and his willingness to take God at his word. And he goes so far as to say that Abraham is the father of us all. All of us who have faith, he says Abraham is the father. Romans 4:16, he literally says he is the father of us all. And his point is not just of Jewish people. He actually says the true children of Abraham are those who have faith, Jew and Gentile, Jewish people and non-Jewish people alike. It is faith that makes us children of Abraham. And it's easy to read things like Hebrews 11 and Romans 4 and think, wow, with a reputation like this, right? I mean, with these words spoken about him, he must have had just a sterling silver reputation, life, just a really clean, squeaky, perfect life and resume. And that's not at all what you find. You go into the Old Testament and you see things like this. I'll read to you just one example. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. This is years after God has called Abraham and Sarah. At the time, they were called Abram and Sarai. Calls them out of their homeland, and by faith, they respond in obedience. They leave everything that's familiar behind. They follow God, but it's been some years, and it says this. Now, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And for a while, he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, she is my sister. And then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Now, kings at this point in time in certain areas had absolute authority. If they saw a woman that they liked, I mean, they literally would take her and bring her into the palace. It's a horrible thing. And when you think about that, you're like, oh my goodness, Abraham, what did you just do? Like, this is a cowardly thing where he, to save himself, right, and keep himself safe, he's like, Sarah, just say that you're my sister, putting her in a terrible position, asking her to lie, putting her in danger and at risk. And what's crazy is this is the second time he's done it. Genesis chapter 12, they're in Egypt, and he's like, look, Pharaoh might see you, and you're a beautiful woman, and so does the exact same thing. And so, I mean, think about this for a moment. Abraham, the great patriarch, Abraham, God's chosen man, Abraham, the great man of faith, who really did trust God, has this kind of fear and moments of failure, and he begins to really scheme as to, I mean, he doesn't trust God in this moment to protect he and Sarah and their family. Instead, he begins to scheme and plot, how can we get out of this? One commentator said it so well. One of the ways that we know that we've left the path of faith and wisdom is that we start scheming instead of trusting. that we start scheming instead of trusting God, instead of going to the Lord when you encounter a problem like this and say, Lord, we're in danger. I don't know how to solve this. We need your help. We need your protection. Instead, you begin to scheme. How do I manage this? Is there a way we can get out of this? Okay, we got to tell a little white lie, but it's for a better purpose, right? The ends justify the means. Start scheming instead of praying and going to the Lord and saying, Lord, we need your help. And again, second time he's done it. And what's crazy is that actually gets worse, right? So God intervenes. He doesn't allow Abimelech to touch Sarah, shows up to him in a dream and says, you are a dead man because she is a married woman. Abimelech is like, Lord, I didn't know anything about this. And then Abimelech, confronts Abraham in verse 8. It says, early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials. And when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. And then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? Now, surely you would think at this point in time, again, Abraham, the great man of faith, is going to say, you know what? You're right. I'm sorry. I lied. It was wrong. It was cowardly. I should have trusted God. It was my fault. And instead, this is what he says. Verse 11, Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Which may or may not be true, but he blames Abimelech, right? He's like, well, I knew you guys didn't trust God. So, and then, verse 12, he justifies what he did. He's like, besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. So Sarah is his half-sister, which is a whole other thing, right? Different time, different standards, different expectations. But he's like, you know, it's actually kind of true. So he justifies and rationalizes what he does on a technicality. He's like, well, she is my sister. She's my half-sister. And he says, when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. So I'm reading this and you're thinking, what do we do with this? Like Romans 4, he's the father of us all. Hebrews 11, the man of faith, right? Abraham in the hall of faith, Sarah in the hall of faith, which by the way, Sarah, right? She has her own issues here. This is not her fault in any way, shape, or form. But later on, when God says, you're going to have a son and you're going to be born, and she's 90 years old, her first reaction, she does eventually believe God, but her first reaction is she laughs. She's like, yeah, right. I'm not going to have a son at this old age. And the Lord calls her out on it. It's like, why did you laugh? And then she lies. She's like, I didn't laugh. And he's like, yes, you did. Is anything too hard for God? Neither one of them. All the people throughout the Old Testament. I mean, you're reading this and you're like, man, there are faults and failures and moments of cowardice and some serious character flaws. And you start to think about it and say, why does the Bible include this? In fact, that's actually sort of a characteristic of the scriptures that's unique in some ways, is a lot of times faith traditions want to sort of gloss over the important people's faults and failures, right? See, he didn't do anything wrong. He was a great, perfect man. And yet the Bible presents people like Abraham and Sarah, warts and all. And I think the idea is, there are three things I want to walk us through, right? Three things come to mind. Why is Abraham later celebrated? Why is this included in the scriptures? And I'll give us three things. Number one, Abraham's faith. Number two, God's faithfulness. And number three, God's choosing of broken people. Abraham's faith, God's faithfulness, and God's choosing of broken people. And I want to start with number three and we'll work our way back. God's choosing of broken people. This is so important. The story of the Bible is not a story of God cherry-picking the few really good people on earth, right, from all the bad. It is God choosing and using really broken, sinful people to accomplish his really good and perfect plans. Let me say that again. It is a story of God choosing and using really broken people to accomplish his really good and perfect plans. God comes down and chooses Abraham. You're like, why? It's not because there's anything about Abraham or Sarah that you look at and you're like, clearly they are the right choice. No, it's because God chooses them. And this is what's talked about. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says this. He's talking to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Brothers, consider the time of your calling when God saved you. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." This is what we're talking about here. Think about Abraham and Sarah. God's great plan of salvation, God's great strategy to bring about the Savior of the world. Jesus is going to come from Abraham and Sarah, their son Isaac, who has a son Jacob, who has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus comes from that. God's great plan to enact his plan of redemption is that he starts with an elderly, childless couple in sometime in the second century BC, they're living in the middle of nowhere and they don't even know him. They don't even know him. They're worshiping other gods. Their family is worshiping other gods. And then God comes in and says, I want to choose you. I want to use you to bless all the nations of the earth. And we see that as they respond in faith and obedience, they also have major character flaws, major faults, major weaknesses. They fall into temptation at times. They sin at times. And I think seeing their story, warts and all, does at least gives us two things, right? Two things, a warning and an encouragement. Warning and encouragement. Warning, if they can fall into temptation, so can we. If they can fall into temptation, so can we. This is why Jesus taught his disciples to pray. When they came to Jesus, teach us to pray. One of the things included in the Lord's Prayer is what? Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Abraham, Sarah, David, Noah, Moses, right? You look in the New Testament, you see Peter making up history, Barnabas being led astray doctrinally. We are not immune. We are not immune. You are not immune. I am not immune to temptation. It doesn't matter how much Bible you know, how long you've been walking with Jesus. The life of faith is a daily walk, learning to daily depend on Christ. Daily to put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Holy Spirit. And look, if you're listening right now and you're thinking to yourself, look, I certainly am not perfect, but I would never make those mistakes. I'm certainly not perfect, but I've never screwed up that. I would never do that. I would never put my family in danger. I would never do that kind of stuff. I just want to caution you. There's a pride to that type of thinking. I say it because I've seen it, and I say it because it's true and it's in the scriptures. And I've also seen in my own experience how that kind of stuff can creep into my heart, right? I'm one of the good people. I would never, I know I'm not perfect, but I would never do that. You know, Morgan's not my half-sister, which I'm grateful for, right? But point being, there are times that I think that way. I would never do that. And pride comes before a fall, is what the scripture says. We are not immune to temptation. The longer I follow Jesus, to be honest, the more aware I am of the depth of my sinfulness, the more aware I am of the need for his grace and his strength, the more grateful I am for the height of his grace and his goodness, his grace and mercy that cover all of my sin. Do not sit there and think to yourself, well, clearly I would never do something. No, we need to daily lean into Christ and know, Jesus, I need you. You are the vine, I am the branches, and apart from you, I can't do anything. Abide in him, and you'll bear much fruit. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but help us daily, right? Deliver us from evil and help us daily to lean and trust in you. Because if they were not immune from a temptation, then neither are you, neither am I. Encouragement. God turns actual sinners into actual saints. There should be such an encouragement in reading the really messy, sometimes awful stories of the saints in the scriptures, because it reminds us that, really, God turns. We say that, like, he's turning sinners into saints, but I think sometimes we're like, well, he turns good people into better people. It's like, no, like, he turns, really, God transforms by the blood of Christ, by grace through faith, by his Holy Spirit, by what Jesus did at the cross, God turns sinners into saints. Transforms people from the inside out. And it's one thing, you read about that in the New Testament, you see the promises of God. It's another thing to look in the Old Testament and the New Testament and see the stories of people who really were doing terrible things at times and to see God still saves them and forgives them, to see people like the Apostle Paul, who was just on a rampage against the church, and then God transforms him from the inside out. God turns actual sinners into saints. Real flaws, real faults, and saves them and then redeems them. And so it's an encouragement to you and to me. It's not an excuse to sin, like, oh good, right? My sin is okay then. No, no, no. It's an encouragement to repent, to draw close to God, and to have hope, knowing that though we fail, though we may look back and say, I really regret these things in our life, to know God is faithful and he is just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we confess our sins to him, knowing those sins have been paid for by what Jesus did at the cross. God turns actual sinners into actual saints. We see it all over the pages of Scripture. The second thing is this: God's faithfulness. We've been saying in this series that these stories of individuals, as we've been talking the last couple of weeks in the My Story, and sort of keeping in the spirit of that, these stories, the stories of the people we see in the Bible, your story, my story, they're part of a bigger story that's not really about us, it's about what God is doing, and we get included in that bigger story or narrative. And you think about Abraham and Sarah and their story, and yes, as we'll talk about in a moment, they show real faith. They obey God at some crucial moments. But the story is more about what God is doing. It's God who moves first. And yes, they have faith, but it's the faithfulness of God and the kindness of God and his promise-making and promise-keeping that really is at the center. Because it all starts with a promise. Before they even know God, they're an elderly, childless couple living out in the wilderness, or out in Haran, right? And God comes to them and makes this promise, and he says this, Genesis 12. Then the Lord said to Abram, verse 1, leave your country, your kindred, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Tells him to leave everything. Leave everything behind, and I will show you. He didn't even say what it is yet. I will show you. But then look at the promises that he makes to him. Verse 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. This is where we see the Great Commission in the New Testament, right? Here in the Old Testament, like, I'm choosing you, but through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And again, Abraham at this time, or doesn't even know God. He and Sarah don't know God, worshiping other gods. God then moves first and says, I'm going to make you a promise. And because God is a promise keeper, because that's an essential attribute of who he is, he keeps his promises. Unbreakably so. God promises Abraham, and I find this so encouraging, Abraham's failures didn't negate God's promises. Let me say that again. Abraham's failures didn't negate God's promises. I say that so encouraging because some of us just need to hear this morning. Some of us think this way, like my failures and the things that I've done, like God has abandoned me. I'll never be used again. God can't redeem the mess, can't use me. Maybe I'm still saved, but I know I can't be used, right? And hear me say, I want to speak to this. There are real consequences to the decisions that we make. There's always fallout from disobedience. You look at this moment in Genesis 20, Abraham loses his witness in a lot of ways to the people there. He is humiliated in a lot of ways before Abimelech. He puts his wife in danger, tragically so. His son, their son later, Isaac, does the exact same thing, adopts this policy. He lies about his wife. There are real consequences to the decisions we make. But I want to say this so clearly, our sin, our mistakes, our failures do not negate the promises or the faithfulness of God. God tells us in his word, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in their heart that Jesus is Lord and confesses with their mouth that God raised him from the grave, that they're saved. Whoever believes and puts their faith in Jesus, that God gave his only son, whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, that you're saved. That's a promise. And our failures, our mistakes, our shortcomings, they do not. Our sin does not negate the promises of God. And so if you've placed your faith in Jesus, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you are saved. And absolutely, you should see the genuineness of your faith. You should see trusting in Jesus results in a transformed heart, and a transformed heart results in transformed priorities. You should see evidence of your faith. I'm not talking about some sort of easy believism, right? Where you're just like, yeah, I believe in God. No, like if you've trusted Jesus with your life, then you are saved. You are forgiven. You are chosen. You are God's child. And your sin, your blunders, your failures, your sin, your moments of weakness do not negate God's promises in your life. They do not, your faithlessness, if I can say it that way, does not negate God's faithfulness. You are still his, you are still saved, and God can still use you. And I think some of us just need to hear that this morning. We need to cling to Jesus and embrace those promises and hold on to his goodness and absolutely repent of sin, flee from whatever sin you're playing with and indulging in, be heartbroken over your sin, don't treat it lightly, but then go to the Lord and receive his mercy and his unending grace and be reminded that your failures don't negate his faithfulness or his promises. God is a faithful, faithful God. And then finally, Abraham's faith, Sarah's faith, right? You could put many names in there, but for all his faults and failures, when we look at Romans 4, when we look at Hebrews 11, what is it that he is praised for? For all his faults and failures, for all his weaknesses and moments of sin, Abraham has faith. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Greatest Story, says that Abraham had one thing going for him, right? For all his faults and failures, he had one thing going for him. And as it turns out, it's the only thing that truly mattered. Abraham had faith. And I would define that as this: when God spoke and promised something to Abraham, Abraham believed him. He took him at his word. You see, Abraham began to wonder after a while, right? God calls him out of his homeland and he follows God and he promises he's going to make him a great nation. And yet he says, God, after years go by, like we're still childless. I don't even have a kid. I'm going to give everything to one of my servants. And God says, no, Abraham. And I love this. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. God says, no, I'm going to give you a son. You and Sarah are going to have a child. And he says it to him this way. The Lord took him outside and said, now look to the heavens and count the stars. This is so personal and beautiful. He takes Abraham outside. And he says, Abraham, look up. It's a dark night, starry sky. He says, I want you to try to count the stars if you're able. And then he told him, Abraham, so shall your offspring be. You guys will have a children and I will bless you. And then verse 6 is so critical. Abram believed, he was called Abram at the time. Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is why he's praised in the New Testament. That's why he's called the father of all who believe. It's at the very heart of faith, right? God doesn't look at him and say, look, it's because of your performance. It's because of your perfect behavior. It's because of your perfect, right? No, because of your faith. It was credited to him as righteousness because he took God at his word. And faith isn't you're just really positive all the time. It isn't you claim things that God never promised in the first place. It's no, when God speaks, you take him at his word. When he makes promises and you read the promises in his word, you say, I believe those promises. I'm not sure how it's going to work out yet. I don't have all the details. I understand the data and the circumstances might not even look good or favorable, but God said it. I believe it. I am taking God at his word. That is at the essence of faith. Not walking by sight and what you see, but walking by what God said, believing in God as faithful. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And you see that at some crucial moments throughout their life. This moment when they left everything and followed God into the really wilderness. And again, they don't always apply their faith perfectly. They have some other epic moments of failure, times where they try to circumvent the plan and take matters into their own hands. But at the end of the day, Abraham believed God. And he believed him enough to obey him and leave his homeland. He believed him that he would have a son. And later when he had that son, perhaps most poignantly, after he had had Isaac, God tells him, I want you to go sacrifice Isaac. I want you to go sacrifice your son. And of course, that makes no sense. But Abraham is willing to do it. And he takes him to sacrifice him, and God stops him and provides a substitute, a ram for him. And that day, the son isn't killed. But Hebrews tells us that Abraham was willing to do it because he said, you know what? Even if God has to raise my son from the dead, that's what he'll do. He promised me, right? It was through Isaac that he was going to continue the promise and bless me. So such is Abraham's confidence in God. He's like, look, even if he's dead, he'll just raise him from the grave. I believe God has that power. And of course, as you hear that story, if you know the arc of the Bible, the story arc of the Bible, you know this story finds its fulfillment and lands in Christ. All of the promises of God find their fulfillment in a person. All the promises find their fulfillment in a person. It's in Christ, because there at the cross, God doesn't stay the killing. God kills his own son, Jesus, and then raises him from the grave 3 days later. And you're like, why? Because our sin, for Abraham's sin, for Sarah's sin, for Noah's sin, and Moses' sin, and your sin, and my sin, Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He is the substitute. He is the one who died in our place that we might be saved and forgiven. And you look at all the promises of God. You're like, how do they find their fulfillment in Christ? All the promises of the Old Testament, God coming to his people, some of those things find their fulfillment in the short term, but so many of them, there's this kind of longing, and you end the Old Testament and the people of God haven't seen the salvation come that God has been promising. It all comes to fruition and fulfillment in Christ as God himself, the Word, becomes flesh, and Jesus comes and lives that perfect life. Jesus has no sin, and then Jesus goes to the cross in your place and in my place. And the scriptures say all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. It's in Christ that we are saved and brought into right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so, in some ways, there's a simple question, right, that comes out of Abraham's life. It was faith that was then credited to him as righteousness. And the question is, do you have faith? Do you believe the promises of God over your life? And specifically, those promises, again, find their fulfillment in a person. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you trusted Jesus with your life? At nearly the end of every time together, we ask people, right, do you know that you're a sinner? And do you see your need for a Savior? Will you turn from your sin and trust Jesus with your life? Don't rationalize it, don't justify it, but cry out to the Lord, reach out to him in faith, trust Jesus that what he did at the cross was enough for you, and begin to follow him today. Will you place your faith in Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we get to call you Father because of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you gave your only Son, that whosoever would believe in you, believe in him, would not perish but have everlasting life. Father, I pray for those of us who call ourselves believers, who claim a faith in Christ. God, will you help us to have faith? Will you help us to believe and trust you when you say something, to take you at your word? Help us to walk in obedience and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then, Father, for those of us who are listening right now, who maybe wouldn't claim the name of Christ, or who would say that they have, but honestly, they've never taken that step to fully repent of their sin, to trust Jesus with their life, God, I pray that this morning would be the morning where they would turn their lives over to you, where they would place their faith in Jesus, where they would reach out in faith and trust you, Jesus, with their life, and they would be reconciled to their Heavenly Father. God, we love you, and we thank you for all that you're doing in the life of our church. We thank you for the way in which you are constantly working, even when we don't see it, even when we don't necessarily feel it, Father, even when we're not aware of it. God, you are always, always, always at work, and we praise you for who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.